Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was in Shushan, in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. That's what we have, of course, here. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Here we have the goat. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And the pleasant land here is the land of Palestine, the land where the Jews were. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. That's the Lord Jesus. And from him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And the host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. And he said unto me, Understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. For at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Last meeting, that is on Lord's Day evening, we took up the seventh chapter, and we saw how that we have these four empires, four great world empires, that were referred to, or that are typified by this image in the second chapter, also set forth under the type of these ferocious beasts. And at the time of the end, a little horn is going to come up who will play a prominent part. That is, after the Lord takes the Christians away and takes the church away, we're going to see a union of nations in the territory that was originally the Roman Empire, a union of 10 nations, and then one man, a kind of a dictator, will suddenly rise up and subdue three of those, and he will really take his place as a dictator over all 10. And this seventh chapter, we see that this is what is going to take place in what we know as the West, that is, in Europe. But this evening, we have a little picture of something that is true both in the West and the East. But a little horn comes up here at the time of the end, and this is something that is going to develop in the East. We saw when we were looking at the second chapter that it definitely tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was the head of gold. Now we're told the names of these. This was the Medo-Persian, and the bear was the Medo-Persian kingdom. And in our chapter tonight, the Medo-Persian kingdom is mentioned again as typified by the ram with two horns. It definitely says that in this chapter. It says in the, as we read there, in the 20th verse, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. And the two horns, because it was a dual kingdom. It starts off with the king of the Medes, and then Persia comes to the front. You remember it was Darius the Median that took the kingdom from Belshazzar. But then Cyrus the Persian is the one who comes to the fore, and the Persian part of the empire becomes greater than the Median part. So that's why one horn is much higher than the other. Then it also tells us here that the he-goat, with this notable horn between his eyes, that this represents the king of Greece. It says that there in verse 21. The rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, you know, this is all the more remarkable that Daniel is giving this prophecy, or rather that the Lord gives this prophecy to Daniel, and the interpretation is given also to Daniel, many, many years before these things took place. Daniel is living now, when he writes this, in the days of the kings of the Medes and Persians. The Grecian Empire hasn't yet come upon the scene. It was going to come upon the scene quite a little later. And it's well known that what this represents, this he-goat with this notable horn between his eyes, coming across with such swiftness and with choler, it says, that is great anger, rushing against the ram of Medo-Persia and trampling upon it and completely destroying it. And then the goat, as it were, taking, prospering all around. It's an accurate picture of what actually took place later on after Daniel had passed away and had gone off the scene. That's what took place. That is the history. This notable horn between the eyes was Alexander the Great. And we know Alexander the Great, as a young man of 30 years of age, he sat down and wept because he had no more worlds to conquer. And he was the founder of the Grecian Empire. And of course, we know also that with the advent of the Grecian Empire, the Gentile sovereignty passed from the east to the west. The king of Babylon, the Babylonian kingdom, and the Medo-Persian kingdoms, they were eastern kingdoms or Asiatic kingdoms. But with Alexander the Great, we find that Greece, which is a European country, comes to prominence for the first time. And the Gentile sovereignty passes from the east, from Asia, to the west, to Europe, where it has remained ever since. And we know that Rome, of course, succeeded Greece, and Rome also was a European power. And the revival of Rome in the last days is the revival of Europe. And that's what we believe that we're beginning to see now. But now we're going to see that there's a very important reason why a special chapter is devoted to what took place after Alexander the Great had died, after this notable horn was broken, and four more horns came up, and another horn comes up in the midst of them. It tells us, the chapter goes on and gives quite a little detail about this little horn. Perhaps I should explain the historical side of it first. History tells us that when Alexander the Great died, there came into the kingdom, into the country of Greece, quite a squabble, if we might call it, as to who was to take his place. You know, when a great man dies, unless he's made provision for a successor, and even sometimes when he does make provision for a successor, there's quite a little difficulty as to who is going to take his place. And there became quite a lot of trouble. Different ones wanting to take the headship of the government of Greece after Alexander the Great died. He died, as history tells us, at a very early age. He died a drunkard. He went down to a drunkard's grave, even though he was such a genius and a great conqueror and a great man. He died at an early age. I might say, before I go on to speak about him, that history tells us that the Greeks had a great hatred against the Persians. The Persians had invaded Greece and inflicted a lot of indignities upon the Greek people, and the Greeks never forgot it. So that when Alexander actually went with his army against the Medes and Persians, they not only went on a conquering expedition just to try and beat them, but they went with hatred in their hearts against the Persians because of the way the Persians had treated the Greeks. And that's exactly what it says here, that the he-goat went against the ram with choler, with anger. Well, to come to what happened after Alexander died, it came to pass finally that the whole of the Greek Empire was divided up among Alexander's four generals. And that is what these four horns represent. And that is what the four heads represent on the leopard and the four wings. You see, there's the kingdom, the whole of the empire is divided up into four sections. There was the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the east, and the king of the west. The west was that part that we now know as Greece proper, Greece and Macedonia. The north was what we now know as Turkey and Syria. The east was the old Persian part, Babylonian and Persian part of the empire, and the south was Egypt. And then it goes on and mentions here that there came up another little horn between these horns, and this man came up in the northern section, that is in the part, it came out of Syria, that part that was to the north of Palestine. In history, this man that came up is known as Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a very, very clever man. And he especially took an interest in the Jews to oppose them. His idea was to make to turn the Jews away from their religion. And if you want to read a history of this, you can read the first book of the Maccabees that the Roman Catholics have included in their Bible. Or perhaps what's even better still is a little book called The 400 Silent Years that was written by Ironside. He gives the historical account of what took place between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, what is known as the 400 silent years. And he tells about what took place at that time. And that covers this. And this little, it tells us of this little horn here. It says in verse 9, out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Now the south was Egypt, and the east was Persia. That is the old territory of Persia. And the pleasant land is Palestine. That is a term that applies to God's land, where God had his people, Israel, his witnesses at that time. Because up to the time that the Lord Jesus was crucified, Israel was the Lord's witness. Now the church is the Lord's witness. But when the Lord takes the church away at his coming, he's going to take up Israel again as his witness. And in a wonderful way, the Lord will come in and reach souls in Israel. That's a question as to how they're going to be reached. But they'll have the Word of God as they have it now, and no doubt the Holy Spirit will begin a work in the hearts of many Jews after the church is gone, and lead them to see their great sin in rejecting their Messiah. But at this time, Israel, they were God's people. Well, this man, this Antiochus Epiphanes, he decided that he was going to make the Jews turn to idolatry. And history tells us that he set up in the temple in Jerusalem an idol to Jupiter Olympus. And in order to, and he tried to force the Jews to worship this idol. He persecuted those who even circumcised their children, because he wanted to get them right away from all the Jewish ceremonies, or who offered sacrifices. And in order to scandalize the Jews yet more, he himself went into the holy place and took away the holy objects there, the ark and that, and he offered up a sow. He got a great big sow, and he offered up the sow on the altar of burnt offering, the place where the sacrifices were to be offered the Lord. He offered up an unclean pig just to show how he despised the Jewish religion. And the sad thing was that there were many Jews who were more or less sympathetic with him, because the party of the Sadducees had come to the front at that time, and they were rationalists, and they were quite sympathetic with what he was doing. But there were also many godly Jews, many who'd followed on from Ezra and Nehemiah's day and were faithful to the Lord. And among them were those that were known as the Maccabees, Simon and Judas Maccabeus. And they really stood for God. And the history tells us that there were those who were tortured with all kinds of unbelievable tortures by this man in order to try and force the Jews to give up their belief in the Lord. Well, that's the historical part. That's what took place up here. Well, you say, what's that got to do with what takes place down here? Well, I'm going to turn over to the 11th chapter, because this 8th chapter and the 11th chapter fit in together. And we're going to read a little bit in the 11th chapter. We read from the first verse. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion, and shall do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and shall have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. Now, you see, it tells us in verse 2 that the Daniel is told that there are going to be yet three kings in Persia, and the last one would be the greatest of them all, and he would stir up all of the Greeks. And then a mighty king would come along who would be the first Greek king in verse 3. And that corresponds with what we saw in the 8th chapter. The mighty king that was going to come along and be the first Greek king was Alexander the Great. And then it says that when he died, his kingdom would be divided among four, as it tells us in verse 4. That's exactly, of course, what we saw back in the 8th chapter, that the kingdom was divided up among the four generals of Alexander. And then, of these four kings, the two that are mentioned right through this chapter are the king of the south and the king of the north. Now, I'm not going to read this chapter. Most of this was fulfilled. In fact, it was all fulfilled. Although it took place long after Daniel's day, it was fulfilled to the letter. And if you have time, it's very, very interesting to read this chapter. And it's confirmed, everything that it says here actually was fulfilled. So much so, the people who read this chapter, who don't believe in the inspiration of the scripture, they say it's impossible for Daniel to have prophesied what we have in this chapter 11. Because it's such a description, a true description of the things that actually came to pass. But you know, the Lord Jesus himself called Daniel, not Daniel the historian, you remember? He called him Daniel the prophet in the 24th chapter of Matthew. So that this is a prophecy of Daniel. And he mentions the king of the south in verse 5, and over in verse 13 he mentions the king of the north. In verse 14 again the king of the south. In verse 15 the king of the north. And there in verse 17 it mentions the daughter of women, and of course that's Cleopatra of Egypt. And then this, in connection with the territory of the king of the north, we're going to pass over now to the 21st chapter. It says, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now this is the same Antiochus Epiphanes. He comes out of the territory of the king of the north. And it calls it here the Grecian little horn in the time of the end, of which he's a type. So what we see is this. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, was a special enemy of the Jews at that time between Malachi and Matthew, and he is a type of a special enemy of the Jews that is going to come to the front in the future. Now, if we go back for a minute to the 8th chapter again, I just want to connect to show how that this little horn in chapter 8 and this man who comes into this vile person in the territory of the king of the north in chapter 11 is a type of what we're going to have in the future. Now notice what it says in verse chapter 8 and verse 19. Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. You see, he's letting him see that this has a meaning as to the future. And then it tells us who these beasts represent. And in verse 23 it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. Now when it speaks about the vision in the evening and the morning, that's referring back to the 2,300 days with regard to Antiochus Epiphanes. When this man Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the sanctuary, 2,300 days went by before the sanctuary was finally cleansed. After he died, the faithful ones among the Jews, they set to work to restore things. And they felt that the altar was so defiled that they couldn't even cleanse it, so they built a new altar. And they finally rededicated the whole temple. And that was the origin of the Feast of Dedication. You remember it says Jesus walked in Solomon's porch and it was the Feast of Dedication. that was kept by the Jews every year in memory of when the temple was rededicated after it had been defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. But that 2,300 days only referred to that time. It does not have a prophetic significance. And it tells us that, you see, it says in verse 26, the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. But it also says to Daniel, thou, instead of wherefore, it should be, thou shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. That is, this is only a type of something in the future. And the future is what it tells us in verse 23, that in the latter time of the kingdom, a man of fierce countenance shall stand up. And when we come over to the 11th chapter, we get a similar thought. We get told about all of these kings, the king of the north and the king of the south, and what they did. And it tells us in verse 30, prophecy starts in chapter 11 in verse 36, where it mentions the king that will do according to his will, that will be the Antichrist in Rome. And you'll notice that when he turns against God, it says in verse 40, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He also shall enter into the glorious land, that's the land of Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown. Now from these prophecies we understand that, and also others, we understand that after the Lord gathers the saints home to be with himself, and he has the Jews back in their land, there will be a special enemy of Israel will come out of the countries to the north of Israel. A man typified by this man Antiochus Epiphanes. A man who will hate the Jews and who will do his level best to destroy their belief in God. And yet he will apparently, by his very flatteries and his cunning, deceive many of the leaders among the Jews. That is what we gather in the account that we get here in the 8th chapter, where Antiochus is a type of him. Because it says there, in verse 10 of chapter 8, speaking of this little horn that comes up, it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And the host of heaven here mean the leaders among the Jews. They're those who are responsible to God. And it cast some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And from him the daily sacrifice was taken away and the place of his sanctuary cast down. Antiochus did that. He deceived the Jewish leaders. And his aim was to destroy their faith in God. Well, that's what's going to be repeated in the future. This little horn is a type of the future little horn that'll come up as a further enemy of Israel. And he's the one that's called in the 11th chapter the King of the North. Now, we have in the prophetic scriptures three references to a northern enemy of Israel. We have here in Daniel 8 this man that was typified by Antiochus Epiphanes. He's called in the 11th chapter the King of the North. And if we turn back to Isaiah for a minute, we'll find that right through Isaiah and the other prophets, he's called the Assyrian. And you know the Assyrian was Israel's enemy in the past also. And he's a type of a future enemy of Israel. In Isaiah 10, the Lord says in verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is my indignation. And he says in verse 24, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. Well, we could turn to many scriptures that speak about the Assyrian. I just turn to this verse in Isaiah to let us see that the Assyrian was Israel's northern enemy. Now, when we come over to the book of Ezekiel, in chapters 38 and 39, we find that it mentions there also a northern enemy of Israel. And that, we believe, is Russia. That's the Gog. And it speaks about the land of Magog and the prince of Rosh, of Meshach and Tubal. Our Bible says the chief prince, but that word chief is really a word Rosh, from which we get the word Russia. And Meshach was the ancient name for Moscow, and Tubal was the ancient name for Tobolsk. And Tobolsk is the capital of Asiatic Russia, and Moscow, we know, is the capital of European Russia. So there we have Russia identified. Now it seems, it tells us here in verse chapter 8 and verse 24, referring to this little horn in the time of the end, it says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. So what do we learn from all this? That in the time of the end, there's not only going to be a dictator in Europe who will seek to dishonor the Lord and to persecute the people of Israel, to break his covenant with them after he's made a covenant with them for 7 years, then break it in the midst. And that will, of course, be what will bring about the great tribulation will begin in the middle of that week. But also, there will be another enemy of Israel. In fact, Israel is going to have three enemies in those days. They will have the head of the revived Roman Empire in Rome. They will have an enemy in their midst who will be the Antichrist. And he's the one that's called the king who does according to his own will in chapter 11 and verse 36. The willful king, the one who seeks to exalt himself, and yet he professes that he's their Messiah. And then they will have in the country to the north, in the old territory of the king of the north, a very clever and cunning man who will arise and who will seek to destroy the belief of the Jewish people. And he will really be a very much opposed to them. He'll arise perhaps out of the Mohammedan countries, because you see, they are those we speak of today as the Arab countries are the ones that are so opposed to Israel. And it wouldn't be surprising, with these scriptures in view, to see a very clever and prominent man arise up in those Arab countries. Now, the only prominent man that has risen up in the Arab countries so far has been from the territory of the king of the south, and that is Nasser of Egypt. And maybe he thinks he's going to be the one that is going to chase the Jews out of Palestine, because that's what he said he was going to do. And he's tried to form a union of Arab countries to do that. And he formed the United Arab Republic by getting the Syrians to go in with him. Well, Syria occupies the territory of the king of the north. And those of us who understand the prophetic scriptures, we have not believed that this union of Nasser's would succeed, because Nasser is in the territory of the king of the south. And scripture at the time of the end puts the king of the south and the king of the north against one another, not in union with one another. When when Antichrist sets himself up there in the land of Palestine, he's going to have the king of the south pushing at him and the king of the north coming against him. And of course, this man that we're referring tonight is the king of the north. He is the northern enemy of Israel, a man who will rise up in the territory to the north of Israel, perhaps in Syria, perhaps in Turkey. But he'll be one who will seek to plot the destruction of God's people Israel. First of all, by flatteries and by cunning and by deceiving them and causing many of them to turn away from Judaism and to take up with his ideas. Maybe it'll be a kind of a modified communism that he'll seek to deceive them with. And we know that many of the Jews are already rather favorably inclined toward communistic ideas. So you can quite see how a man like this would deceive them, and even deceive the leaders among them. And that would be Satan's attempt to do away with any faithful testimony for God. But the Lord will have his faithful witnesses. I believe the Lord will allow that as a test to see who in Israel really is willing to listen to the faithful message of the Lord, that he will raise up there by his servants, because we saw in the 7th of Revelation that the Lord is going to gather out 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel to be his witnesses. And but the mass of the nation will refuse them. They'll either go after Antichrist. Those that want to be religious and not truly believe in the Lord will follow Antichrist. And those that want to throw off all religion, no doubt they will go after the King of the North. And in the end, he'll prove to be their enemy, because he will come against the Antichrist, and he'll come against the Lamb. And that's really, when he and his people invade the land, that also will take place when the Great Tribulation begins. So we can see what a terrible time Israel's in for. They will have the head of the Roman Empire make a league with them, and then in the middle of the 7 years he'll break it and try and force them to worship him and to worship his image, as we were seeing. At the same time, this northern enemy will seek to come against them. And the man that they've got in their midst, the Antichrist, he will seek to get them to be occupied with himself. God will allow a terrible persecution to go on in the land. This king of the north will be backed up by another power. And when it says he'll be strong but not in his own power, all students of these things have come to this same conclusion, that there's only one power. There only can be one power, as we see it in the scriptures and as we see it in the geographical setting of the nations, that would back up the king of the north, and that would be the power of Russia. Just something like Russia has been at the back of Castro in what he's been doing. We get little foreshadowings, as it were, in our day of how these things can take place. Russia will be at the back of it, I believe. Russia is eventually going to meet her doom. But scripture, the prophets, if we had time to go into them, we could turn to a number of scriptures to show this, but I just want to mention this, that the scriptures show us that Israel, or rather the land of Palestine, is going to be invaded twice from the north. The first invasion the Lord will allow to succeed, and that's the invasion of the king of the north, and that's what's referred to in the 11th chapter. We'll just turn back over to the 11th for a minute and refer to it. It says here in the 11th chapter, verse 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Now this lets us see that the king of the north and the king of the south are not united, because the king of the north will come down against Egypt. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant his tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And it tells us in the 8th chapter, it ends up something similar. It says in verse 25, at the end of the verse, he shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. Of course, when we read in Revelation, it tells us about that great number that will come across from the region of the river Euphrates. And possibly this refers to the same thing, an invasion that will come down against the land of Palestine. And it says that the land in the book of Micah, no, in the book of Nahum, it says the land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and it is a burning desert behind them. They'll come in with a scorched earth policy. And this is what God will allow as his judgment upon an apostate Israel, because they've worshipped the image of the beast. They've been following the dictates of Antichrist. They've allowed themselves to be deceived by this little horn. And God is allowing the very ones who've deceived them to come against them and to be his chastisement. He calls the Assyrian the rod of his anger. God used the Assyrian in the past to chastise Israel. And then he chastised the Assyrian. Then he judged the Assyrians because they did that to his people. God will allow this invasion from the north as a chastisement upon his people. And then he himself will deal with them because they had it in their hearts to do away with God's people. They'll seek to destroy them. It's the same principle today. If any unsaved person seeks to harm a Christian, the Lord will deal with that person. But God will use the thing that the unsaved person does to chastise him. If God allows an unsaved person to do something against one of his own, what has the Christian got to do? Retaliate? No, he's got to take it from the Lord and accept it as something that God has allowed as a chastisement. But the Lord himself will deal with that person that's done that in his own time. And that's what he does with Israel. We find the same thing with Hitler and Mussolini. Those men, they set out to destroy the people of Israel, the Jews. And God allowed what they did as a chastisement upon those very people for the way that they've been acting in rejecting the Lord. And yet, the Lord himself takes in hand to judge the very people who do that. You know, the Jewish people today, they're like Cain. God put a mark on Cain, and yet he wouldn't let anyone touch him. He said, if anyone touches Cain, vengeance shall be taken sevenfold. And the Jew has a mark on him. Wherever he is, he's known. And he's the subject of the judgment, of the chastisement of God as a nation because they rejected the Lord. And yet, anyone who tries to interfere with them, they have the Lord's chastising hand upon them. And that has been proved right down through history. And we'll see the same thing there. In the final chastisement of Israel, the scripture calls the indignation and the great tribulation, God will allow the king of the north, the Assyrian, these nations that are backed up by Russia, to chastise his people. And when the chastisement is finished, God will deal with them. It says that this man and his armies, they'll not only go right through the land of Egypt, of Israel, they'll go down to Egypt. And apparently they'll conquer Egypt. And then they'll come back again, and he'll put all of his tents between Jerusalem and the sea, and the Mediterranean Sea. And it says he'll come to his end and none shall help him. It tells us that he's going to come back into Palestine from Egypt because he'll hear tidings out of the east and out of the north. And some think that the tidings he'll hear is that when the Western nations learn that these northern enemies have come down against Palestine, that they will move, that the nations of this little horn here, that they will move over, they'll bring their armies over to the north of Palestine to try and forestall this. But God is going to allow all of these different ones to be there to be dealt with by him at the same time. The king of the north and his armies will be judged by the Lord. And when the beast comes across with his armies to fight against them, they're all going to find the Lord there. And the Lord is going to deal with them. Now you say, well, what about Russia? Well, this brings us into another prophecy that is not taken up in the book of Daniel. We've got to turn to Ezekiel for that, but I just want to mention that if we read the 38th, 39th of Ezekiel, we find very plainly there that there's going to be another invasion. And the only place that it seems we can really put that in is that it'll take place immediately after the Lord himself comes and establishes himself in Jerusalem. The Lord will destroy these and will establish himself there. And then it seems there'll be a second invasion, but it will be this time by the armies from Russia itself. And that's when the Lord himself is going to fight against them with pestilence and with disease and with all the weapons that he has at his disposal. And it tells us there that there'll be 7 months burying the dead. And there'll be 7 years burning up the firewood of all the instruments of war. We might wonder how that's going to take place with all the modern instruments of war that we have, but that's what Scripture says. So it must be that in some way or another, when this final battle takes place, that they're going to actually use wooden instruments of war that's going to take them 7 years to burn up. But God himself is going to come in and deal with every nation of people at that time of the end. And it seems that that final destruction of the northern powers, Gog and Magog, will take place after. So we haven't got to mix up those two. We have the king of the north, typified by Antiochus Epiphanes, who will come against Israel in the last days, just before the Lord's coming, to be dealt with by the Lord when he comes. And then we have the Russia coming down against the land later and being dealt with by the Lord also. That will be the final judgment on them. And the Lord will then establish his kingdom, and he'll reign in righteousness over this scene. Of course, the great event that we're looking for is the event that's going to end this period here, the church period, the coming of the Lord. We have lived, as we've said in these lectures before, we've lived to see in our day Israel back in the land in unbelief, at least a remnant of them. So the stage is set for the Lord to take them up and allow them to build their temple and to begin their sacrifices again in unbelief. We're also beginning to see Europe forming into shape, as it were, for the revival of the Roman Empire. And the condition in the Church of God itself, the great apostasy, the turning away, we've lived to see Rome, religious Rome, coming to the front. And this ecumenical council that's being held in Rome now, they're really courting all of the nominal Protestants to try and gather them into the Church of Rome that'll head up in Babylon the Great. We live, dear brethren, in remarkable days, and it all lets us see that the Lord's coming's near. So may we seek to be faithful. And we might say, well, what does the Lord give us all this information for? Why has the Lord told us these things? He's told us these things for a very good purpose. He's let us know what is going to be the end of every movement that's going on around us. Are we surprised when we see Jews going back to Palestine? Are we surprised when we see anti-Semitism even coming up in this country? Are we surprised when we see religious Rome coming to the front? Are we surprised when we see the European nations federating into what looks as going to be a union of 10 nations? We shouldn't be surprised. We should say, well, this is what the Lord has told us in his word. And the Lord enables us, as we see all this, to keep separate from it all and to go on in a pathway that he's marked out in his word for us, to seek to serve his interests faithfully, realizing that very soon our day of opportunity here will be over. So let us see that we make use of our opportunities, because very soon the Lord is coming to take us to be with himself. Let us be faithful in living for him and in speaking to others about him and in serving him. And may the cry of our hearts be, as we see the days growing darker and darker, even so come, Lord Jesus. The hymn we sang to open the meeting was, "In hope we lift our wishful longing eyes, waiting to see the morning star arise." You know, when the Lord establishes his kingdom, that will be the day when the sun comes forth in the full blaze of glory. But he's coming for us as the morning star to usher us into his blessed presence, into the blaze of his presence there. And when he comes and establishes his kingdom on earth, we'll come with him. But in the meantime, while these judgments are taking place on earth, we're going to be with him there. And then we'll come back with him in his triumphant reign when he comes forth to reign. And he will give us the privilege of having a part in the administration of the kingdom when he reigns over this earth. So that is another incentive to us to be faithful while we're waiting for his coming again.